The following was at New Valley Church, the third Sunday in July, 1967.
For some reason, my mind for a day or two has been going over, or this has been going over in my mind, and it's the only thing, or about the only thing that I'm concerned with at all this morning. You'll find it in the 48th Psalm. I think maybe I'll read it. Only 14 verses, I think I shall read the whole Psalm in order to get the context. And a foundation, perhaps, for what is contained in the last four verses, which are the ones that I'm concerned with at this time. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The last four verses are the ones that I'm more especially considered at this time. Now, there are many various things that are used in the scriptures as to illustrate the church of the living God. Jerusalem, of course, as we will remember, was a central point. The affections of the Jews were focused upon Jerusalem because it was there that the Lord had enabled his servants of old to build a temple. And there the Lord met with them in the Holy of Holies. And there it was that they were enabled to worship God in that manner and way in which God had ordained that they should worship him under the old covenant, or the legal covenant. And therefore it was a place that the affections and the thoughts of the Hebrews, or the Jews, were centered. They had a very close love, very great love for Jerusalem. And you remember that upon the occasion when they were carried away into Babylon, and they sat by the riverside, there mourning, and there thinking about the ancient days before they were carried into captivity. One required, as I recall, that they sing to them a song of Zion. And their reply was, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a strange land? They felt the need. They desired above everything else that they might be restored to their homeland. And the Lord was gracious to them after, I think, for 70 years, that the Lord had so ordered it in his ancient counsel that they should be restored, the temple should be rebuilt. And they still looked to Jerusalem as the place where God was pleased to meet with them. But in Jerusalem, of course, we see not just merely a literal place, a place where God literally met with them, but as it was used in the affections and in the love and the esteem of the Jews and the Hebrews there, so it is in the spirit of the matter, the spirituality of the matter. There is a place that was in Jerusalem, that was called Zion or Mount Zion. It was upon a hill above the rest of the part of the city. And the The writers often use Zion or Mount Zion, and sometimes it's called Sion. They use that to show forth, to figure, prefigure, the church of the living God. And it was a place that was well fortified. It was the place that Solomon built his home. It was well fortified. It was the center of Jewish activities outside of the temple, of course. But it was so well fortified that, as we read here, that the kings, the heathens, as they were called, who were in opposition to the Hebrews, or to the Jewish nation, they came and would have overthrown Zion, or Mount Zion. But lo, the fortifications, the bulwarks, were so strong that these kings, it says here, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. And so it was well fortified, so that the kings of the earth were astonished when they saw the fortifications, and therefore, instead of attempting to destroy or to capture, to overcome the city, they hastened away because they saw the fortifications. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Then he says of this God, thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind, showing the power of God, who commanded the winds, and who, if when it was his will, caused the winds to break the ships. The great ships in those days of Tarshish with an east wind, showing the power of God and the strength of God, and that the God was the fortification of Mount Zion. And then he says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. They had heard, their fathers had told them about these wonderful and glorious things. There were things which were spoken of and told by their fathers and written by the prophets. And many of them are told in the Psalms and of course the prophets that came later. But they had seen these things, so they'd heard rather. But now, as they beheld, as David was in by faith looking, by faith which is the gift of God, faith looking beyond, far beyond his own day, and beholding the things which their fathers had told them. It's like Job was when he, remember his various experiences, when he somewhat was, it seems to me, was boastful. And he felt like that he was somewhat, of course, it's a mystery to me, the whole book of Job is rather a mystery. I think it's an experience of the Lord's people personified in the life of one man. But what I wanted to say was that in the end of the whole matter, Job was given to see that I have been, as it has been expressed, I have been talking, when really I ought to have been listening. And the things that God brought to Job, and asked the questions that God asked Job, Job was astonished, and Job could not answer. He would rather, as he said, put his hand over his mouth. And so Job had heard of these things, but now he saw them. Here was David, because I think David probably was the writer of this psalm. He said, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. And according to thy name, O God, is thy praise, unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. And so we have in this brief outline, we show the power of God, that Mount Zion was a place, and Jerusalem was a place that God came down, as it were, and there where he spoke to his people. But David was looking forward some hundreds of years to the place and to the thing which Mount Zion stood for, that is, the church of the living God. Because I think that everything that's in the Old Testament, if we're given to see the things that they are typical of, we are enabled to see that they were completely and fully fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know that when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and those to whom he was talking, the congregation that was there, he said to them, "Search the scriptures," you remember, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and there they that testify of me." So one has said, I've read it many times, I don't know who originated it, but he said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. So that all that we see and understand of the things which the prophets, beginning at Moses on down, they were talking about the mercy and the grace of God, even in the midst of the sinfulness, the disregard, and the turning away by his own people, the Hebrews, Israel, turning away from their God, the true and the living God, and oftentimes going into worshiping idols and heathen gods, so that God turned his back upon them. But it was to show the helplessness of men and women in their nature, and yet to show the grace and the mercy of God upon those whom he loved and manifested it by the great and wonderful declarations that he often made by his prophets throughout the whole scripture. I remember one occasion, I just referred to it very briefly here, if I can remember. You know that Moses was given the law to deliver to Israel. It contained all of these things, the commandments and the obligations that God delivered unto his people, and the penalties for disregarding or disobeying the laws of God, and the terrible things which God pronounced upon Israel and upon those people for their unbelief and their turning away from him, from their heresy, really. And yet in the last part, last chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, I'd like to read that because I couldn't quote it. I'm sure I couldn't quote it sufficiently correctly to express what I would like to express. Yes, it's here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Now remember, this is following those things that Moses pronounced against those who disregarded, those who sinned against God and turned their backs upon him, even when God was so gracious and merciful to them. One example comes to mind, you remember, that when Moses was called up into the mount, and he was up there, and he was up there for a number of days, was it 40 days? Great number of days. And the people became restless. Though the Lord had delivered them with a mighty and high hand out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and given them food to eat and water to drink as they crossed and into the wilderness of Sinai. And yet when Moses was gone for a little while, they forgot that God who had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and from the waters of the Red Sea and from hunger and thirst in the wilderness. They had brought with them certain jewelry, certain things which were valuable, to and still remain valuable so far as that is concerned to men and women of nature. But they brought those things out of Egypt and they still had them with them. We still have a lot of our jewelry and things which are really of no value when we begin to compare them with the value of the spiritual things and the grace and the mercy of our God. But they brought these things. Remember that God gave them grace, we are told, that the Egyptians loaned them these jewels. And what did they do with them? Outside of that hand of God preventing them for it, because Moses, the servant of God, was gone up into the mount for the 40 days. They appealed to Aaron, saying, "We don't know where this man Moses is." And oftentimes they felt like they had been brought out of Egypt to die there in the wilderness of hunger and of thirst. "We don't know where he is. Let us make ourselves a golden image that we might fall down and worship it." And they took the earrings and the other jewels, and they fashioned, Aaron fashioned, a golden calf. You remember that. And I hope you've been surprised, as I have often or sometimes been surprised, when they fell down before this inanimate object, this product of their own hands, the calf that they made, and they ascribed unto that calf, when they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt." And so you see the impossibility of men in their flesh, even in that day, of retaining God in their memory, or worshiping God in the manner, in the way that they had been delivered. So Moses said here in this 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, after he had spoken all these things that God delivered to him, then, as I have sometimes said before, I'm sure you remember, that I've said throughout the whole scriptures, there runs the grace and the mercy and the promises of God as a golden thread throughout the whole thing. And here Moses was given to say, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because, now notice what, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herbs and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. But they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." And so you see that Moses there, in the midst of all the pronouncements, in the midst of all the fiery things of Mount Sinai, we might say, and the thunderings and the lightnings and the tremblings of the whole earth and the mountain there before them, Moses held out, "I will, my doctrine, I give ear, O heavens, and I will speak it here, O earth. The words of my mouth, my doctrine, shall drop as the rain." That is, I will preach this God of infinite wisdom and of power and of glory. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So we see that in the midst of all of these pronouncements against those who sinned against God, there was that hope, there was that assurance, there was that promise that God made, and that matter comes all the way down from the very morning of time, from the very day, the very time, it seems to me, that Adam and Eve transgressed. Because when they began to try to make aprons or clothing of fig leaves, they couldn't hide themselves from God. Because all-seeing eye of God was there. God knew what they were doing. God knew where they'd hidden. But when God came down there and said, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and he asked Adam, where art thou? And Adam, because they had transgressed, because their eyes had been opened to see, to know good and evil, where art thou, Adam? And Adam had to answer, and he says, we're here, we're in the garden. And why hast thou hidden thyself? Because we're naked. Who told thee that thou wast naked? Why, we see the transgression. But in that matter, in the transgression, there was that promise that I spoke of. There was that promise that was made. Because instead of them, of God telling them to go ahead and make them clothing for themselves, no, he made them, we might call it a robe of righteousness, because he made them a cloak, or was it a coat of skin? A cloak of skin, a dress it was, something to cover them. There was a mercy and the grace of God. There was prefiguring that something must shed its blood in order for their transgressions to be wiped away, for them to be justified. And so we have that very same thing going all the way through. Another thing in the early morning days there, the early day, when God did curse the ground for man's sake, and the serpent, upon thy belly shalt thou go all the days, and the dust shalt thou eat. And it says, thy seed, that is the seed of the serpent, should bruise the heel of the seed of man. But her seed, speaking about Eve, but her seed shall bruise thy head. There was it way back there in the morning of time, showing forth the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ only could it be talking about. And should bruise the head of the serpent. That one who was the author, shall we say, the deceiver. One who was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. And yet God showed forth his mercy and his grace in giving them a coat of skins and pronouncing or promising them, prophesying unto them, that her seed should bruise the head of the serpent, overcoming, do away with all of these things in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let us go on a little further here, if we can, Lord willing. He said, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. And then, with these statements that I have read, David comes more closely in considering, or to consider, the church in its beauty, in its strength, and in every relationship that they had with God, because her beauty was in the Lord, as well as was her strength in the Lord, and not in themselves. Now this one in the 11th verse says, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Mount Zion, rejoice, the daughters of Judah, could only be speaking of the church, and shall we say the individual members of the church. The church in its entirety, the church in its completeness before the Lord God Almighty, and before he that was the Redeemer of Israel. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Yes, the things that were pronounced, the promises that were made unto those who deserve not of the grace of God. Then it says, walk about Zion. Have you ever seen, my friends, brethren, has it ever occurred to you, has it ever been shown to you, the beauties that is in the church of the living God? I remember going to Roanoke Church many, many years ago now, before I had any evidence, before that I could feel that I had the witness within, And yet there was something there, those old brethren and the sisters. They gathered there in great congregations. The house would be full. And I saw something in them that was above and beyond the things of this life, this world. And when I was brought a little further along, if I am not deceived in the matter, I saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. Some were speaking this morning of the brethren and the sisters and the singing we used to have there, and how beautiful it was. Singing, not only beautifully so far as nature is concerned, but singing praise and adoration under their God, because God had been so gracious and merciful. I'm going to get a little personal now. I remember our friend Frank Simpkins, Miss Simpkins' father, and he was a large man, a deacon in the Roanoke Church, and he had a wonderful voice. He usually led the singing. And we had others there that had carried the different parts, and oh, I'd give anything if I could hear it again, it seems to me. I would, because it meant so much. It seemed to lift above the present time and go into the very midst of heaven, because they were singing praise and giving praise and honor and glory unto their God. So now let's walk about Zion. What are you going to see? What are you looking for? If you walk about Zion, you're not going to be looking at the building. The building is not the church. You may have a very comfortable meeting house. That's the meeting house. That's where the church meets. That's where the Lord's people meet. Of course, in the last some years, a good many years now, the word church has come to mean the building itself and not the congregation of God. And I have, in some instances, gone along with it. I know it isn't correct. But I would rather say that we're going to meet at such and such a meeting house rather than meet with such and such a church. Because the meeting house is where we're going to meet. But anyhow, be that as it may, what are you looking for when you're looking at the church? Not the building. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are very comfortable. But God has given us these, and I hope that we're proud of these buildings that our brethren in days of old were led by the hand of God to build, and they're comfortable. They've been well preserved and all of these things. But we're not looking to those things. We're rather looking for what is in the heart, the very heart of the matter. The evidences of God's grace and of his power and of his mercy upon those who compose the congregation, whether it's large or small. That's what we're looking for. It says, walk about Zion and go round about her. Go round about her. Walking, not running. Walking, considering, looking. Beholding what you see as you walk about Zion. And it says here, go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. There was around Jerusalem, you remember, a wall, a great wall. Around Zion there were those great towers that were above the city, and those that became into view, you would see those towers rising above. They were for fortifications. There's where the sentries, there's where the watchmen were, there's where they sounded the alarm. And there was that as they walked about Zion in the spiritual, they saw the defenses of their God had put up, fighting their battles for them. That's the spiritual church, of course, the spiritual Zion. Tell the towers. I don't know how many towers they had. I have read how many towers. Seems to me like there's about 30 or maybe more around about that. The watchmen upon the walls of Zion. And then he said, tell the towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks. There were different fortifications that was to protect and did protect Israel and Zion from their enemies. And these were what they were looking for. And as we read above here,
For lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by all together. The kings saw that the fortifications were too strong for them. They could not overcome it. So they turned their backs, as it were, and went away. That's what David was saying here in this psalm. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide unto the unto death. Now let us see what are some of these bulwarks. Bulwarks. You know, God has pronounced, God has said, God has promised what he will do, and what he has done, rather, for Israel. I'm reminded of the last time I heard Elder Helms preach, and most all of you expect me in. He said he was preaching at Pig River Association 2 years ago. And he said he was disturbed because he had recently heard a man that was preaching. And he said at the outset of his discourse, he said, "Now, I want to tell you what God's going to do for his people." And Elder Helms said that wasn't what he understood. But when Elder Helms got up, he said, "Now, instead of telling you what God's going to do, I'm going to tell you what God's already done. This is the bulwark. These are the things that stand in defense of Israel, of the God of Israel." Let us go back, if we may, for a moment, and to that interpretation that Daniel made of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And after he told about the four kingdoms it should be, then he says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven raise up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it shall not be given to other people." I can't quote all of it now. But that's the church, that's the kingdom that God raised up in the days of these kings. And in the days of those kings was the last of them was evidently was the Roman Empire. God raised up a kingdom there. That is, he made manifest there of that kingdom that is already in his eternal will and pleasure, had fixed and formed, but now is to be made manifest. So it was in the days of those kings that God raised up a kingdom that should never be destroyed, that should not be turned over to other people. So it means to me that Daniel saw, in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he saw the church of the living God, that God himself had raised up a kingdom, another kingdom, that should not be destroyed, neither should it be turned over to other people. And so the very ones that God determined and chose in his son before the world began are the very ones that composed that kingdom that God set up in that day, because it was a continuing day. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day with the Lord. So the kingdom in reality that God set up included everyone. Now he gave his only begotten son to come here into the world to suffer, bleed, and die. Now we haven't decided that in the world, how many? Now we haven't decided out in the world who they are, except those few that we call them few, because I believe they are very few. That we see the marks of grace in their hearts. We see that they have the witness within them that God is dead with them. But there are many thousand, perhaps many millions throughout the whole world that are included in God's eternal mercy and grace and his power and his glory in that kingdom that he should set up and did set up in the days of those kings. And so we're talking about here again Mount Zion. We're talking about the church of the living God. Now you remember with me, if you will come with me for a moment, Paul said in the 8th chapter of Romans, when he said, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow." Now, my brethren, that is one of those powers. That is a part of the bulwarks that defends and keeps away the enemies from the church so that they cannot assault it, so that the kingdom that God set up shall not ever be turned over to other people, but should belong only to those who were in those wonderful and glorious things of our God, of whom it is said, "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he's chosen us in his Son before the world began. There is one instance of showing that. For whom he did foreknow, a bulwark, the foreknowledge of God, he did predestine. For whom he did foreknow, then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Did he not see the power as it stood there, the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God? Did he not see that as the strong fortifications of the church of the living God? For Paul was given to say, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them who are they called according to his purpose. And then he says, moreover, I want to read that too, if I can find it in a hurry, so that I will be sure that I'm quoting it correctly. In the 8th chapter of Romans, and I said for, but it really says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are they called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Then he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now I've said that the foreknowledge and the predestination of God is one of those strong bulwarks. Then moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also did call. What a strong bulwark is that the fact that God called his people out of darkness into the marvelous light, and manifesting unto them by the work of his grace in their hearts, that I have loved thee with an everlasting love, I chose thee and my Son before the world began. And so another one of those bulwarks, another one of those strong towers, moreover whom he predestinated, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. I was about to say that that's the strongest bulwark that we have, the justification, but it isn't true. Because the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling of God is just as strong. One bulwark, one power is just as strong as the other. Yes, whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. There are many, many other things that we might speak of and say and believe that these are the bulwarks, the strength of God as in the power of God and the love of God made manifest for his people, in protecting them, in calling them out of nature's darkness into the marvelous light, and shining in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we have those bulwarks. Now, how about faith, which is the gift of God? By grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Well, there's another strong bulwark. Because I tell you, my brethren, that the faith of which God gives, when God gives us to be exercised in that faith, we believe implicitly. And no man, if we're under the image power of the Spirit of our God, no man can turn us away from the truth that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is our God. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, justification. He's made unto us everything. So he's a strong foundation. He's a strong bulwark. He's a strong power. And as we march around, as we're given spiritual eyes to see what God has done for his church, and more especially because we can't see these things unless the things are written in our own hearts, as we see the grace of God is with you and have the evidences of God's grace in our own hearts, then we see what he not only has done for us, but what he's done for our brethren. And we walk about Zion, and oh, what a glorious vision it is. You know, the disciples, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, they were very proud of that city, and they wanted to point out to Jesus these things, and the stones, they said, were immense stones, and yet they fit together. They were fitted together so that they could scarcely tell where the joint was. And they were proud. They were showing Jesus these things, and Jesus said that not one stone should be left upon another. That's what he told them. literal Jerusalem. The temple there in Jerusalem was destroyed in about 70 A.D., as you recall, in carrying out the will and the purpose of God that it should be overthrown, and the worship, Jewish worship, sacrificial worship, was there forever done away with. And I think in my mind's feelings, in my mind's eye, that I think it was done away with, I'm sure, so far as the church was concerned, upon the day of Pentecost. Yes, when Jesus ate the last Passover with them, and then he instituted the Lord's Supper. I think it was done then, but really, I don't know of any instance. I've never heard or read of any of the Jews after the destruction of the temple in about 70 A.D. that they ever any longer attempted to worship God under the sacrificial law. I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that I'm right. Well, today, of course, some of you, I know one person who's been there, who's seen it. They know the ruins. They see what men have built. And you see, we read of the turmoil and the trouble and different things that's going on there now. I don't know what the end of the matter is going to be. I don't know what God's purpose is, of course. But we see something going on. I don't know what it is. But I'm well assured of this thing, though. One thing I'll mention and let you think about it. And that is that I do not understand that the Jews as a nation will ever be brought into the knowledge of the truth as a nation. Now, I mean as a nation. I know some people believe that Jesus is going to come back here and Jerusalem is going to be restored and he's going to sit upon the throne of David, literally, and he's going to rule the whole world. I do not understand the scriptures to teach that, but I do believe and do understand the scriptures to teach that many among the Jews who are the Lord's people, who are the election of grace. And there is another thing I'd like to mention is one of the strong bulwarks, the election of grace, the strong bulwarks of the church. I do believe that many of them, God only knows how many, will be brought into the knowledge of the truth. And as the true olive branch shall be grafted back into the wild olive branch, and as the curtain there upon the crucifixion of Jesus, it was ripped from top to bottom. The middle wall of partition was torn down. And we ought to be happy, because if the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles had not been torn down, and the Lord's people all became neither Jew nor Gentile, but the Lord's people, we as a Gentile people, as a Gentile nation, would have no hope. But it was brought down. And so the veil of the temple was ripped from bottom to top. No, from top to bottom. Ripped from heaven downward by the power of God. And it broke down the middle wall of partition. And in this dying, in this getting up for his laying down his life, he entered into the Holy of Holies. Not made with hands, as the high priest entered once a year, but God manifest in the flesh, Jesus, the Son of God. He entered once for all into heaven, there making intercession for us. So we're interested now in bringing this to a conclusion and saying that I'll have to look for it again now. I lost it. Here it is. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of the judgments of God. The judgments of God here, to me, means not only that God has judged them by the law, but has also pronounced grace and mercy unto them. Because walk about Zion and go round about her and tell the towers thereof and see what it means to me and see what great things the Lord has done for this spiritual Zion, the church of the living God. Go about her, tell the towers thereof, and you will notice, and I want to draw your attention to this, you will notice that there wasn't a single thing that David said here that the men had done Not a single thing that the daughters of Judah had ever done. But they should be glad because of God's judgments. And the things that God had prepared as bulwarks, as strong towers for her defense. Consider her palaces. Consider her palaces. Well, of course, David had the palace. Solomon, I guess, had a palace there too, in Zion. But what are the palaces that he's talking about? To me, it means every single one of the children of God. One said, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And Jesus said, "You know, ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. There are many mansions in the Father's house, in the church of the living God." Yes, the palaces, the mansions, where God dwells in his spirit, where Jesus in reality dwells in the hearts of the Lord's people. And so, consider her palaces. Consider those who are the subjects of grace. Consider those who make up the entire population, the entire number of the church of the living God. Now we may be sure that this number, the palaces, the Israel of God that were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, they make up the entire church in every age of the world, because God is so ordered that he not only chose his people in his Son before the world began, that they should be redeemed by his Son, but he sent his Son here to redeem them. And not only did he send his Son here to redeem them, but he also sends his Spirit into the hearts of every one of them, revealing to them, first of all, that Jesus is their Savior, and along with that, that they were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. So the whole matter, all the defense, all the bulwarks, all the towers, all the palaces, for those that were chosen of God himself before the world began. And I know that I've heard in my youth, I know that it's common for many today to believe that the church has not been completed yet. And it hasn't been completed so far as the actual number, because the church of the living God, the chosen, the elect in Christ, are in every generation. It has been from the beginning. And it will be as long as this world stands. But in the eternal will and the purpose of God, in the choice of God, in the decision to send Christ here to redeem them, in sending for the Spirit in the hearts of every one of them, they're all fixed. Yea, they're all fixed because they were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I want to say that God uses not only... Sometimes people say that God doesn't use different things, but I believe that God does use different things. He revealed, yes, but also, has there ever been a time that you sat under the preaching of the gospel when maybe there was something brought up that you've been wondering about and had no light on, and the Lord, through the mouth of that servant, opened it up and you saw a beauty you hadn't seen before? I believe God uses everything. Everything's in the hand of God, and he uses these things. He doesn't leave it in the hands of men. No, not that. But God uses men. So that poor, weak men, unworthy as they are in their flesh, sometimes stand and speak the most wonderful and sacred words of all, because they are enabled by the grace, by the Spirit of God, so to speak. And so we see that God has done it all, and has done it for the church. Those that he loved, those that he sent his Son here to suffer and bleed and die. And I like to think about and sometimes quote to you, as you know, that Christ said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again his last day." So if there's a man or a woman, a child, or anyone else that is in Asia, Africa, Siberia, Soviet Russia, wherever he may be, that were chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, God knows where he is. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in a spiritual sense, so that God sends forth that Spirit, wherever it may be throughout the whole earth, And he sends for that spirit in the heart of that man whom we may know as a heathen. We will never be acquainted with him, but God knows him. God's acquainted with him if he's his child, because God sends forth his spirit there and quickens that man or that woman or that person and gives them to know that they're the children of God. And you know, my brethren, this is the only thing that God has prepared, the only thing in the world that can save poor sinners that are scattered throughout the whole earth, because God has chosen them out of his love, not because of the works of the flesh, but because he loved them and gave his only begotten Son to redeem them. And so I believe, and I've expressed it sometimes, that the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the redemption that is in the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that God has ever prepared, and the only thing that ever will save poor sinners. Now, many people are looking to their works. They think about, and I was taught that when I was a child. I was taught that if we did more good things than we did evil things, if we did more good works than we did sinning, then the account would be to our favor. But I'm sure, my brothers and friends, that anybody that believes that our good works are going to bring us into favor with God, I'm sure that that person, and I'm going by my own experience now and the experience of many with whom I have talked to the brethren, I'm sure that that person has never yet been quickened by the Spirit of God to see that he's dead, as far as the place is, the nature is concerned, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when a person is dead in sins, he's inactive, he can't hear, see, think, or do anything else. And yet, it seems to me that most of the appealing, if we may call it that, as it goes on in the world today, is for these people who are dead in spiritual things, dead in trespasses and sins, for them to rise up and walk, to believe God, and to exercise faith in these things. Well, to me, it's impossible. It's an impossibility. It isn't true. It can't be true. I once thought so, but when the eyes of my understanding were open, if not deceived, then I saw that in me, that is in my flesh, as the apostle testified, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And I once thought I could please God by my works, and all at the same time I was a miserable failure. But, brethren, God did something. He did something. I have doubts and fears often, but not that God did something. I know there was a change wrought. The house is still standing, so far as I know. And I could go right to where my bedroom was then, 50, 60 years ago, whatever time it was. And I could go right there, if it's still there as it was, and say, here's where that I was made to beg God for mercy, to have mercy upon a poor, hell-deserving sinner. And I felt that I'd never live to see that morning sun come up again, because God's wrath was upon me, the judgment, the fiery indignation was upon me, and I well deserved it. But lo and behold, something took place. And instead of being weighted down as I had been weighted down for weeks perhaps, there was the lightness. This burden was gone. Everything seemed to be so beautiful. You've heard the brethren say that birds sang sweeter than ever before, and the grass was greener, and the vegetation was greener. So it was with me. God deals with his people in a way that he brings them to see their own insufficiency, their sinfulness, their unworthiness, and it reveals to them what he's done by his grace for them. And so, you remember that, was it John that said, he that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God hath a witness within himself. Now, if we don't have a witness within ourselves, we have nothing. We may make a profession, yes. But you know, Peter said, and it's applicable to any of us today, as much so as it was Peter and the brethren in that day, he said, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks of thee a reason of the hope that lies within you with fear and trembling. And Peter evidently knew what he was talking about, and I believe the Lord's people knew what he was talking about. Because while I don't hear anybody else talking about a hope, I don't hear anybody else talking about how great things the Lord has done for them, I hear often on the radio and read many books and things that talk about what we've done for the Lord. But I mention this because there's not even a hint that in this walking about Zion, there's not a hint that you see anything that man has done, but rather, tell the towers thereof, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. What does that mean? If the Lord has begun a work in your heart, you may have resolved, as many of us resolved, to say nothing about it at all. We're a little afraid, we're much afraid often that we're mistaken, and we resolve to say nothing about it. Do you know anything about that? And yet sometimes, at an unguarded moment, we may say, you've said something that let the secret out. So, in some way, it means here that you may tell it to the generation following. And then it goes on to say, for God will be with us even unto death. That reminds me of what Jesus said. He sent out his apostles, told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Lo, I am with thee all the way, even unto the end of the world. And that is another thing, my brethren, that I might mention as being a strong bulwark. That God does not save his people, gives them grace and brings them into the knowledge of the truth and then turns them loose. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, now you're on your own. A lot of people believe that they're on their own. But Peter didn't believe that, apparently. He didn't write that way, at least. He said that who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so you see, my brethren, I can stand before you and tell you that God has all power, that he has saved his people with an everlasting salvation. He's done it all for four poor, hell-deserving sinners. And not a one of them who have come under the influence or under the power of the Spirit, who have been quickened and born of the Spirit of God, not a one of them will ever begin to tell what they have done for the Lord, but it's always what the Lord has done for me. Lover of my soul. I sing the first two and the last one, if you will. And while we sing, we announce as we do, and this is understood, that the doors of the church are open for the reception of members. Should there be one or more who are impressed to come and tell us something about your exercises of the heart. May we stand, please.
Jesus, lover of my soul, lend me to thy bosom fly. While the raging gale doth roll, while the
Praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen.